Well, the message is thou shalt not compare. And I think that as we go through the evening, you'll find that this is something that you do as a woman without even thinking about it. Let's see if I'm right or not. I want you to know that this all started coming together to me as a topic one day when I was standing in the newsstand where they have all the magazines and different things. And there was a particular magazine that stuck out at me. I just had to pick up the magazine because this woman and I have so much in common. You see the resemblance, don't you? You know, what struck me was some of the information that was on the cover here. 7-day body makeover. Right. Astounding abs, the single best move. If I could have astounding abs with one move, honey, I'd have them. The cover was a little bit over the top. But I opened it up and I looked inside and there was another article. It says, Overcoming Envy. Okay, that's intriguing me. I read a little bit further. It says, you want her body, her salary, her life. Stop obsessing and use it as a catalyst for change. That got my attention. I read in a little bit further in the articles, and the subheadings read as follows. She got fit, you feel frumpy. She has a boyfriend, and you feel dumpy. She got promoted, and you feel stumpy. This whole article is about envy, and what I could see was happening is that envy starts on the basis of comparison. I hadn't really thought about it like that before. But Sally Wadyaka, is the name of the author, points it out very, very clearly that it is comparisons that start us on this whole path of envy. Perhaps women, more than men, have a tendency to compare. I don't know. But what I also have come to realize is that comparison is actually covetousness. We'll be exploring that this evening. And let's see if I'm right, okay? You can put me to the test. I would like you to do that. I don't want you to take my word for anything. I want you to make sure you find out if what I'm saying is true for yourself, okay? But let me see if I'm right. What I'd like you to do is a little experiment with me. Are you willing to do a little experiment this evening? Yes. Good. Nodding is good. Just don't nod off. What I want you to do is to imagine that you are standing in your own personal dressing room with a big 3-way mirror. You could have better lighting than they have at the department stores. But I want you to imagine yourself standing in your own personal dressing room, and I want you to take a penetrating look at yourself. I will be standing in my own dressing room, and I'll share what I see about myself with you. And it won't be a difficult experiment, I promise. So you're in your dressing room. Oh, I forgot to mention, you're naked. Yeah. All right. Now, when you stand and you look at yourself in your own personal dressing room, what's the first thing you see? Cellulite? Okay. Yeah, if you're like any woman that I know, the first thing you zoom in on are your flaws, your faults, and your flab. Am I right?
Yeah.
We don't even see the good qualities about ourselves. We only see what we perceive to be our faults. And what I want you to understand is that that is not seeing yourself in the whole light of truth. And if you get anything out of this evening, I want you to be able to leave here knowing that you have found the right way to see yourself in the light of truth. All right, so we're going to go on with the experiment. It might take a little while. I hope you don't get too cold as you stand in your imaginary dressing room. When I was 22 years old and I looked in the mirror, you know, before babies and cellulite and stretch marks and all that, I was dissatisfied with what I saw at 22. And something's wrong when we have that kind of a mindset. That's what I want us to explore. Okay, so you're in front of your dressing room mirror, and I'm in front of mine, and I want to share with you what I see when I look into my mirror. Are you ready? Okay. Well, the first thing I notice is that I'm female. Of course, we're naked. I'm female. That's the first thing I noticed. The next thing I have to recognize about myself is that I'm Caucasian, actually a Heinz 57 variety, a little bit of French, a little bit of German, a little English, American Indian, just kind of a conglomerate of things. And as I look in my mirror, I have to admit that I'm 5'3¾ inches tall, shrinking every year, I'm afraid. And I weigh none of your business. But suffice it to say that it's increasing every year. And that comes with age, and so we're trying to find truth tonight, ladies, so I will be as honest as I can possibly be. I am 48, and 84 months. I'm telling the truth. Looking at myself a little closer, I see that my hair is mostly gray, so I color it. Wella, number 38. It's my natural color, it's just not my current color. And I have to admit that I can't see a thing without one contact lens at least, and now also my readers for cheating and being able to read things up close. Most of the time I do my own nails, but tonight, just to impress you, I went and had them done. And my teeth were straightened when I was 18. And then looking into my mirror a little bit deeper into my life, I have to admit that I drive a car that is 8 years old. My other car was a 1984 Volvo. I shop only at discount stores. And I'm an excellent gourmet cook when I cook, which isn't that often anymore. Weight has a lot to do with that. Let's see, a little bit further into my life. I have been an entrepreneur of various sorts. I've founded 2 businesses, 2 ministries, 2 children, and 1 husband. One husband is plenty. And that's probably enough about me. What about you? What did you see as you were standing in your personal dressing room looking at yourself? You were in your dressing room. You said you would experiment with me. All right, now let me ask you. While I was explaining the things that I said I saw in my personal dressing room, were you comparing yourself to me on one level or another? Come on, we're looking for truth tonight. Maybe you compared your height to my height. Maybe you compared what you weigh to what I didn't admit that I weigh. Maybe you compared what I look like at my age of 48 and 84 months to what you look like at your age. Didn't you compare something? How about your car that you drive? If you are an American woman and living in the culture, especially here in Orange County, I guarantee you, consciously or subconsciously, you are comparing yourself on one level or another. Comparing ourselves can be a good thing. And that's something I want to make sure I point out. But most of the time, the comparisons that we make are bad. For example, if I compare myself to a cantankerous, grouchy old woman, and I see that I have tendencies to be something like her, and I choose to keep my mouth quiet and go about making the changes in my life, that's a good comparison, right? But what usually happens when we see a cantankerous, grouchy old woman, we say, boy, am I glad I'm not like her. Likewise, if I compare myself to some 22-year-old beauty queen who just happened to be born beautiful, and I become discontent with myself, with my own appearance, then I might be likely to conclude I'm inferior, right? The first example would make myself feel superior. The second example would make myself feel inferior. And either way, the conclusion that's drawn by comparing ourselves to someone else is almost always not accurate, and it actually prevents us from seeing ourselves in the light of truth. It was Max Ehrman who said, "If you compare yourself with others, you may become vain and bitter, for always there will be a greater and lesser person than yourself." But it was God who said, "Thou shalt not covet." You might know that as the last of the 10 commandments. Do you know what the first commandment is? Anyone? Basically, that we shall have God in first place and no other idols besides him, right? That God wants first place in our life. And he also declares himself to be a jealous God. Well, did you know that Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 states that covetousness is idolatry? What this means is that by violating the last commandment, we automatically violate the first commandment and we set ourselves up to be subject to God's jealousy. This comparison thing is something I think we really need to look into, don't you agree? Well, I know a lot about comparisons. And you might wonder how. And actually, this is where I'd like you to come in and help me out a little bit more with my presentation tonight. Would you do that? Okay. I'm going to say, "Hello, my name is Pam." And then I want you to say, all in unison, "Hello, Pam." You got that?
Yes.
Do you need to practice? "Hello, my name is Pam."
"Hello, Pam."
I'm a recovering comparison addict. I've been clean now for about 10 years, but I used to compare myself to everything imaginable. You name it, I compared it. Physical characteristics, style, social and economic status, abilities, achievements, attitudes and manners, material possessions, like I say, you name it, I compared it. For me, it went like this. Hey, God, how come I can't have a new car like Susan? God, Sally isn't even a working mother. How come she gets to go on all these great vacations? And God, why did I have to be born into my family with my father's alcoholism and abuse troubling me so late into my adult life? Oh, and the last comparison that I really remember, I said, and do you know about Dr. Dobson, ladies? You know who Dr. Dobson is? And you know his wife, Shirley? Well, Dr. Dobson is just such a godly man. And his wife is just, well, you know, she founded the National Day of Prayer, right? So there was a day when I was doing this comparison thing, and I said, and God, why can't my husband be more like Dr. Dobson? And God answered me, and he said, because you're not more like Shirley. But it was a good thing. Because it was at that moment when God answered me that I realized my addiction to compare, and I was actually set free with that understanding. But ladies, we need to examine this even more, and to do so, I want to again refer to Dr. Dobson. You know, pearls of wisdom just fall off this man's mouth. You know that. So one day as I was listening to the radio, I heard him say this. If both of us were the same, one of us would be redundant. Isn't that profound? Redundant, as in not necessary. I assure you that every one of us, beyond necessary, we are essential to God. Now, I tried to think of something that would help us really grasp our own unique differences, our own unique beauty, our own design and function in this world. And what I came up with was the example of the Fabergé Imperial Egg Collection. Do any of you know about these museum pieces? A few people do. You know, not as many people know about this as in years past. But if you do know about them, then you know that they are magnificent works of art that were created by two master jewelers under the master of the master, whose name was Carl Fabergé. The individual masterpieces are not only beautiful to look at, but each one has its own distinct movement and treasure inside. Every one of them is unique. Each one is ornamented with a combination of pave diamonds, carved onyx, gold, pearls, emeralds, sapphires, star sapphires, green garnets, citrines, amethysts, rubies, feathers, rock crystal, and a whole lot more. 56 magnificent egg-shaped ornaments were created for the Russian imperial family, presented to the Tsars of Russia as Easter gifts between the years of 1185 and 1916. You simply can't compare them. Each one is unique. Each one is a masterpiece in and of itself. Now, the fact that 8 of the original 56 are missing is a tremendous loss. No replica could ever fill the place of those that are lost. And ladies, so it is for us. We are each one unique. We are each one beautiful. We are each one designed by God, the master of all masters. We have our own unique beauty, distinctive hidden movement and treasure inside. We have our own personality, which is unique from any other. And while a loss of the 8 of the magnificent Fabergé eggs is indeed a tragedy for the world, a loss of any one of God's creation is a tragedy for all eternity. When we realize how significant our unique individuality is, according to the divine wisdom and preference of God, how ridiculous it is for us to compare ourselves one to another. How can one unique being be compared to yet another unique being? Each is unique. There is no comparison. Yet we, especially as women, as I say, do this without even thinking. And let's be honest, ladies. Yeah, I like that you're nodding. You're being honest. We compare everything. Let's face it, we do. We compare everything. We compare our blessings, and we get bent out of shape when we don't receive what someone else has, materially or otherwise, right? And if that's not enough, we even compare our tragedies. Think about it. What are the afternoon talk shows on the television all about, oftentimes, and soap operas and things like that? Comparing tragedies, right? This is a strange mindset. It's almost like it's more worthy to be more pitiful than somebody else. And I had a girlfriend that actually operated like that. Maybe you have someone in your life. I love her dearly, and we are still friends to this day. But, you know, when I would share with her whatever misery I had, she could always top me. You know, if I said, oh, I had a bad day, she says, oh, what you've had is a bad day. You should hear about mine. Or if I said, oh, I've got a headache, she's like, what you have is a headache. What I have is a migraine. Maybe you've got someone in your life like that. I mean, she always made me feel that she didn't really care about me as much as she did for herself. She made me feel inferior, and she basically set herself up to be the standard in this situation, right? And once I figured that out, I thought, well, I don't have to put up with that. So I set her up. It was before I was a Christian. But here's what I did. I got together with her, and I said, you know, my friend, you are such an inspiration to me. I am, she said. I said, oh, yes. You are an inspiration to me. I'm not even sure I can put it into words. Oh, Pam, try. How am I an inspiration to you? I said, well, let's see. I guess it goes like this. Anytime I share anything bad that's happened in my life, you always convince me that you've had it worse, and that makes me feel better. It worked. She quit doing it. Let me ask you to think back. Maybe you've had it happen when you've had the opportunity for a dream vacation and you share it with someone who says something like, gee, I wish I could go on a weekend getaway. Harry and I haven't been able to go anywhere since the kids were born. And now how do you feel? You're the one with the dream vacation and you feel horrible, right? There's something wrong with that. Maybe you realize that you've been the one who has felt slighted when one of your friends shares a blessing of good fortune or opportunity. Maybe you've done as I've done, which is to make some self-focused, lamenting comment that ends up making them feel bad for their blessing. I admit I've done that. It's wrong. And what's wrong here is that we're not only comparing ourselves with someone else, but we're operating in the realm of covetousness. And we are using ourself as the standard. The truth is that we are not the standard for any other human being. The truth is that we are each unique. There is no comparison. We are unique in our appearance. We are unique in our life's history. We are unique in our life circumstances and in every way. I found a story written by Louise Goh several years ago, and I contacted her to ask if I could use her story in my talk, and she gave me permission. It's called The Burden, and I think it perfectly illustrates what I'm bringing out this evening. My child, why did you want to come to me before I was ready to call you? Lord, I'm sorry. It's just that I can't go on. You see how hard it is for me. Look at this awful burden on my back. I simply can't carry it anymore. But haven't I told you to cast all your burdens upon me? Because I care for you, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. Oh, I knew you would say that, but why does mine have to be so heavy? My child, everyone in the world has a burden. Perhaps you would like to try a different one. He pointed to several burdens lying at his feet. You may try any of these, he said. There's Joan's, I thought. Joan was married to a wealthy businessman, and she lived in a sprawling estate, and she dressed her three daughters in the prettiest designer clothes. Sometimes she drove me to church in her Cadillac whenever my car was broken. Well, let me try that on, I said. How difficult could her burden be, I thought. Well, the Lord removed my burden and placed Joan's on my shoulders. I sank, my knees buckled beneath the weight. Take it off, I said. What makes it so heavy? Look inside. I untied the straps and I opened the top, and inside it was a figure of her mother-in-law, and when I lifted it out, it began to speak. Joan, you'll never be good enough for my son, she began. He never should have married you in the first place. You're a terrible mother to my grandchildren, and I quickly put it back in the bag. But I withdrew another. It was Donna, Joan's youngest daughter. Her head was bandaged from the surgery that had failed to resolve her epilepsy. A third figure was Joan's brother. Addicted to drugs, he'd been convicted of killing a police officer. Oh, I see why her burden is so heavy, Lord. But she's always smiling. I didn't realize. Would you like to try another? I tested several. Paula's felt heavy. She was raising four small boys without a father. Deborah's did too, a childhood of sexual abuse and a marriage of emotional abuse. When it came to Ruth's burden, I didn't even try. I knew what I would find inside. Arthritis, old age, a demanding full-time job, and a beloved husband in a nursing home. They're all too heavy, Lord. Give me back my own. As I lifted the familiar burden, it seemed lighter than the others, and I heard him say, "Let's look inside." Oh, I turned away and I held it closed. I thought, oh no, that's not a good idea. Why? Well, there's a lot of junk in there. Let me see. He pulled out a brick. Tell me about this one. Lord, you know it's money. I know we don't suffer like people in some countries or even the homeless right here in America, but we have no insurance. And when the kids get sick, I can't always take them to the doctor. They've never been to a dentist. And I'm tired of dressing them in hand-me-down clothes. My child, I will supply all of your needs and your children's. I've given them healthy bodies. I will teach them that expensive clothing doesn't make a person valuable in my sight. Then he lifted out the figure of a small boy. And this, he asked. Andrew, I hung my head, ashamed to call my son a burden. But Lord, he's hyperactive. He's not like the other two. He's not quiet. He makes me so tired. He's always getting hurt, and someone's bound to think that I abuse him. I yell at him all the time, and someday I may really hurt him. My child, he said, if you trust me, I will renew your strength. If you allow me to fill you with my spirit, I will give you patience. Then he took some pebbles from my burden. Yes, Lord, I said with a sigh. Those are small, but they're important. I hate my hair. It's thin. I can't make it look nice. I can't afford to go to the beauty shop. I'm overweight. I can't stay on a diet. I hate my clothes. I hate the way I look. My child, people look at your outward appearance, but I look at your heart. By my spirit, you can gain self-control to lose weight, but your beauty should not come from outward appearance. Instead, it should come from your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in my sight. Well, my burden seemed lighter than ever now. I guess I can handle it now. There's more, he said. Hand me that last brick. Oh, you don't have to take that. I can handle it. My child, give it to me. Again, his voice compelled me. He reached out his hand, and for the first time, I saw the ugly wound. But Lord, this brick is so awful, so nasty. Lord, what happened to your hands? They're so scarred. No longer focused on my burden, I looked for the first time into his face. In his brow were deep, ragged scars. Lord, I whispered, what happened to you? His loving eyes reached into my soul. My child, you know. Now hand me the brick. It belongs to me. I bought it. How? With my blood. But why, Lord? Because I have loved you with an everlasting love. Give it to me. I placed the filthy brick into his wounded palm. It contained all the dirt and evil of my life, my pride, my selfishness, the depression that constantly tormented me. Now, my child, you need to go back. I will be with you always When you are troubled, call to me, and I will help you, and I will show you things that you cannot imagine now. Yes, Lord, I will call on you. I reached to pick up my burden. You may leave that here if you wish, he said. You see all these burdens? They are the ones that others have left at my feet. Joan, Paula, Deborah, Ruth. When you leave your burden here, I carry it with you. Remember, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I think that story perfectly illustrates how we compare what we know in our own lives to what we don't know about the lives of others. And on that limited information, we're prone to conclude that someone else has it better than we do. In reality, they probably do not. It also illustrates how those who have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ are able to endure life's suffering without despair, without losing hope, without losing their joy. Remember early in the story, she was surprised that Joan was always smiling. Now, I learned about Jesus when I was a little girl, attending a Sunday school with our neighbors. I was not raised in a Christian home. In fact, far from it. But I remember the Sunday school teacher telling me about Jesus and how he could save me from my sins and save me from hell, which the teacher made clear was a very terrible place. Well, at that young age, I really wasn't sure what sin was, but I knew what a terrible place was because that described my home. And so I did what the teacher suggested and asked Jesus to come into my heart and be my forever friend. Now, it wasn't until many years later, when I was just a few weeks short of turning 30 years old, that I came to fully understand what sin is, that I came to fully understand the truth about me, and I had to admit that I had been living in sin. Sin is the natural way in which we are all born into this world, every single one of us. Sin is not an act we conduct. Rather, it's a condition we inherit. Now, I lived my first 30 years of my life wanting nothing more than to have a solid, loving relationship, a family that was peaceful and loving and supportive. I had something very far from that. And as I grew up, trying to satisfy this longing for a peaceful, loving relationship and family of my own someday, all I had was a string of bad relationships. Devastated after yet another failed relationship, I finally called out to the God that I had learned about in that Sunday school as a little girl. In the deepest pain I had ever then known, I found myself praying to God. And this is what I said: Jesus, God, Heavenly Father. You see, it had been so long, I really wasn't sure how to refer to him. But I said, if you are truly everything people say you are, if you are truly a loving and caring God who wants to save me, then I need you now more than ever. I now realize that I need to be saved from a lot more than hell. I need to be saved from my own mess of a life. And then, ladies, in the midst of the greatest heart pain I'd ever known, I heard the voice of God. I just knew it wasn't the voice of God. It wasn't audible, but I just knew it was the voice of God, and he spoke to me deep within my soul, and I've since taken time to write down what I firmly believe he said to me so that I can share it. And this is what he said: Pamela. Now, that was a clue right there. It was God, because he's so formal, and he said, Pamela, right? He said, Pamela, you only understand in part. I brought David into your life, and I also took him out of your life to confirm to you that it is not an earthly relationship you deeply long for. You long for me. You met me once a long time ago. Don't you remember? You were very little. You learned about me from that Sunday school your parents let you attend with the neighbors. Remember? I promised you that I would never leave you or forsake you. I know you remember. You gave yourself to me then, but through the years, my heart has been repeatedly rent because you have sought the love you need in many other ways: career, position, material possessions, relationships. Yet I have kept my promise. Though you have never acknowledged me in your heart of hearts, you only see me as your savior for your eternal future. I am the God of yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Now, Pamela, I will wait no longer. Today I have removed from you that which you perceive to be what you deeply long for, so that you can finally and abruptly see the truth about who and what you really need. That was very, very real. And I finally saw myself in the light of truth. So I prayed again, God, I need you to be the good, loving God of the Bible whom I learned about so long ago. I need you to be the God I've heard about. I need you to be my heavenly Father. I need you to take complete control of my life. I'm willing to believe in and receive Jesus as my Savior and my Lord with my whole heart. I know that I've tried all of these years to have Jesus as my Savior to keep me from hell, but I was not willing to let him be Lord of my life. The only thing I've done in all that is to make a complete mess of my life. I desperately need you to take my life and make something good of it, because on my own, I've only proven that I can't. That night, I finally realized that I'd been living my life wanting Jesus to be my Savior to keep me from hell, but I wasn't willing to let him be Lord of my life. And that doesn't even make sense. How is it we would be willing to let Jesus be our Savior for hell, which is in eternity, but have a problem trusting him to be Lord of my temporal life? And I'm not the only one who's had that mindset. But it was out of the deepest pain I'd ever known that I finally saw myself in the light of truth. And God was there to meet me the moment I called out to him. In my newfound faith, I soon learned that Jesus remarked that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. That's according to Matthew 22, 37 to 38. That commandment, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, our mind, our soul, and our strength, actually speaks of the first of the Ten Commandments, doesn't it? But Jesus, in the passage, went on to say that the second greatest commandment is to love our neighbor as ourself. And we can read that in Matthew 22, 39. To love our neighbor as ourself and to love God with our heart, mind, soul, and strength, ladies, is really the fulfillment of all the Ten Commandments, don't you see? And with that kind of love for others, there can be no comparison if we love our neighbor as ourselves. No wonder Bernard Grasser said, to love is to stop comparing. In my newfound faith, I also learned that God created mankind in his likeness, each unique being yet another reflection of himself. Now think about that. Every human being from all time and eternity is yet another reflection of God. And just as God is made up in three parts, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, we are made up in three parts. We have body, soul, and spirit. We know about our bodies with all their flaws, faults, and flabs, right, ladies? But do we really know about our soul and our spirit? Do we see flaws, faults, and flab that exist within our soul and our spirit? Or do we overlook those and concentrate instead on the temporal body? Our soul is that part of us where our will and our intellect, our personality, and our emotions reside. It's the part that makes each one of us unique. In all of time and history, there will never be anyone like you. You are unique by God's design. You've been created for one time in all eternity. Our spirit is that part of us that allows us to communicate with God. Our spirit is eternal. Our soul is eternal. Our bodies are not. And just as God has a will of his own, our being made in his image, he gave us a will of our own. Now, I'm going to stop here and say that I'm very aware that our schools of higher learning teach evolution instead of creation. And I want you to know that there is far more evidence in support of creation than there is for evolution. Because, ladies, there is no evidence for evolution. And if you are someone here who struggles with that because you've been taught it and you haven't really studied it or looked into it, maybe you've tried to combine the theory of evolution with the creation of the Bible and you're trying to work that into your Christian faith, I ask you to please just take a cursory review. I brought some materials with me on my back table that you can have. If you would like to make a donation to cover my copy costs, great.
But I brought all kinds of topics such as creation versus evolution, and the Christian faith versus Mormonism, the Christian faith versus Muslim, the reliability of the Bible, the essentials for Christianity. There's papers on the back table I want you to have. I don't want to go home with a single one. Because you see, I lived the first 30 years of my life thinking I was a Christian because I said that prayer as a little girl. I was deceived. And living in deception is the worst place we could possibly be. Don't you want to live your life on the basis of truth? I've never had anybody yet say, no, I'd rather live my life on the basis of a lie. Please, take the materials home. And speaking of creation, we have to understand that there's a problem with creation. The first man and the first woman ever created willfully disobeyed God. They chose to live their life their way, the way they wanted, instead of remaining obedient and submissive to God. They rebelled against God, even though God had made it very clear what would happen if they chose their will instead of His. He let them know that they would be forever separated from Him by way of death. That their spirits, which were alive within them, that connected them to God, would die, and they would be separated from God. They knew that. Yet knowing this, the first man and the first woman willfully rejected God. And the moment they did, their eyes were open. And apparently they didn't like what they saw because the Bible tells us they ran and hid. They didn't want to look at each other, and they didn't want God to look upon them. And they tried to hide from God. From the moment that they chose their own course of action, their course in destiny was determined. And every man and every woman born into this world ever since has inherited this same spiritual dead condition. We are born spiritually dead in our sins. Now we need to think about this. When we compare ourselves to one another, all we're doing is comparing one sinful human being to yet another sinful human being. You see that? If we were to have any hope at all for the condition in which we were born, we need someone greater than ourselves to help us, which is precisely why Jesus Christ was born. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, willingly gave up His rightful place in heaven to come to this earth and to take on human form. Imagine that. What love would compel God to do that? By the power of the Holy Spirit, He was conceived in the womb of a virgin to be born fully God, yet fully human, making Him essentially the same as each and every one of us, and yet very distinctly different. This is why He's the only one capable of helping us. And if you are among those who struggle with the claim that Jesus is the only way to be rightly related with God, if you have come to entertain the idea that many roads lead to heaven, that other religions could easily provide a way to God, I again ask you to know why you believe what you believe. Don't just choose to believe something without looking into it, or you could be living your life on the basis of a lie. Many people try to say that Jesus was nothing other than a good teacher. Many people try to say that the Bible can't be the only document that is sacred or of the one true God. And I have to ask you, if you're entertaining any thoughts such as those, on what basis or what authority do you place your beliefs? If you aren't confident that what you believe is based on truth, then it's highly likely that you are living your life on the basis of a lie. Check the resources, as I said, please, on my book table. I want very much for every one of us to leave this place with the ability to discover the truth about ourselves, the truth about God, and the truth about creation. The truth is, Jesus, the second person of the triune Godhead, for the joy of knowing that we could be rightly restored unto Him, unto God, willingly endured unimaginable sufferings. Motivated by holy love, He suffered the slow, torturous death by way of crucifixion. He experienced the fullness of death and ultimate separation. Jesus, being fully human, took on Himself the sins of the whole world to pay your debt of sin and my debt of sin. In His humanity, Since he was the only one who had lived a sinless life, he was and is the only one able to satisfy the debt of sin for the whole world. But because Jesus was also fully God, he was able to overcome death. And we know from historical account that after 3 days, after verifiable, objective historical accounts, after 3 days, he was raised from the dead. He was raised from the tomb. There were eyewitnesses who saw him in his risen state. By the power of his Holy Spirit, he was resurrected to the life. He was resurrected to life. And it is this same resurrected life that he offers each and every one of us if we are willing to believe him and receive him by faith. By an act of the will, the first man and the first woman brought sin into this world. And so it is by an act of the will that each man and each woman can have sin be removed from this world. Anyone who wants to exchange their natural, born, sinful, dead condition for a supernatural, born, spiritually alive condition and enjoy the promises and the victory of God, even living in this fallen world with sin and sickness and suffering and death, can do so. We just have to be willing. Ladies, I've spent a lifetime learning how wrong it is for us to compare ourselves one to another. God has created each and every one of us unique. That's to be celebrated. He has birthed each and every one of us with our own unique personality. He's given us each one into our own family, our own unique place in this world, and the point in history in which we are born. It's all by design, God's design. It was and it is not God's plan. It never was God's plan and it is not God's plan that you should suffer. Sin, pain, and suffering are in this world because the first man and the first woman ushered it into this world. And you need to understand, I finally understood, that God has been at work ever since to work sin out of this world. What love! My story includes that my dad was abusive, alcoholic, and unfaithful. He abandoned us when I was about 12 years old. My sister and I were left on our own a lot, which is how I came to live such a worldly life. Shortly after I became a born-again believer, I married David, the same one who drove me to my knees because, you see, he had called off our relationship. David and I both agree that our lives have been worse than before. Worse in terms of hardships, but not worse in terms of hope. Shortly after getting married to David, he lost his job. Then I sold my business to a man who turned out to be a crook. He never paid a portion of the $400,000 that he owed us. He ran the business into the ground, filed bankruptcy and divorce, so I had nothing to go after. We lost a baby during pregnancy, and our next baby was born seriously premature, and his life hung in the balance for 2 very, very, very long weeks. This, of course, resulted in horrific medical bills that we needed to take care of. David then landed a job in Temecula, which he was actually let go of about a year later. It turned out that the financial partner for the project that he was managing had committed 7 counts of fraud, and the federal government seized the project. Well, this was in the early 90s when the economy was very bad. We know the economy is very bad today, don't we? We were unemployed, ladies, for 4 consecutive years. We lost everything except our furniture, our clothing, and one 1984 Volvo. We lost our home to foreclosure. We racked up a huge consumer credit card debt necessarily. We needed to do that to live. We finally paid off that credit card debt in the year 2000, only to again have to use our credit for living expenses because my husband sadly has suffered with bouts of un and underemployment ever since the early 90s. I understand what it is to fight depression every single day, especially with the pressure of finances. And maybe for you, it would also be as true as it was for me, trying to raise 2 small children. I know what it is to be humbled and to have to accept groceries or money from people who want to help. I know what it is to be forced to move and to have nowhere to move to. I know the kind of toll such things take on a marriage. I also know the kind of devastation pornography brings on a marriage. By the way, I have my family's permission to share all that I share. I understand what it is to have family and friends avoid you because they don't like seeing you suffer and they don't know what else to do. They don't know how to help. I know the sense of guilt that comes with it all. I know the sense of shame that comes with it all. Even though the suffering had nothing to do with our misdeeds or mismanagement of money, there was still guilt and shame. Our financial problems were worsened due to health problems. My husband suffered chronic pain because his hips were deteriorating and he had to have double hip replacement. In 2002, I suffered a sudden cardiac arrest. I died, and I was revived by defibrillation. In the 1 minute that I was gone, I experienced what I call the threshold of heaven. And I stand here tonight with experiential knowledge that we definitely have eternal soul and spirits housed in a temporary body. My recovery is really nothing short of a miracle. You have to understand that. I am a miracle standing before you if you know anything about cardiac arrest. So let me ask you, with everything I just shared about me, looking at me, would you have guessed any of that about me? You see how we can look at people and draw conclusions that are so wrong? We need to see ourselves in the light of truth. I want you to understand that there's more to my life that I haven't told you. February 22nd of last year, my husband lost his job again, and we've been unemployed for this full year. Underemployed would probably be more accurate. No, grossly underemployed would be most accurate. We've been working very hard to reestablish ourselves in this 18 years of hardship. Our marriage has suffered greatly through it all. And there's more that I do share in detail at weekend-long retreats because I want to be real and I want to help women get in touch with what's real in their lives and to begin to experience what it is to live your life in the truth and the victory of faith in Jesus Christ. You see, there's no way my husband and I could have gone through all that we have gone through and still be married except for the power of the Holy Spirit, which the Bible makes very clear is given to each and every individual the moment they place their faith in Jesus Christ. We have the indwelling power of God Almighty to help us through our pain and suffering, which we must endure because we live in a fallen world, but we don't have to endure it without ultimately coming into our victory. We simply need to persevere. We have too many self-ascribed Christians walking around pretending that they have it all together on every front, when in fact they don't. We have too many people who call themselves Christian who are not getting the help Christ wants to give them because they are living their life their own way, trying to be Lord of their own life. We simply have too many people who are needlessly suffering and failing to find the help they desperately need because they are unwilling to consider the truth about themselves, about God, about the Bible, and about this world. So I ask you to look at yourself again in your dressing room. You're standing naked, all alone. What do you see? Perhaps the most important question is not what do you see, but what does God see? None of us can truthfully compare ourselves to anyone except Jesus Christ. We will, each one of us, stand before God all alone, stark, naked. And we might try to compare ourselves to somebody else and try to give ourselves a defense and say, well, God, I wasn't as bad as so-and-so. But God will compare you, will compare me to no one, and he will simply ask, how did you respond to my son? If you are one who's come to believe in and receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, then you have been given the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. And when God looks upon you, he doesn't see your flaws and your faults and your flab. He sees a reflection of his own son. But if you have not resolutely and with clear intention come to a personal belief in Jesus, if you have not received him as Savior and Lord, then you are carrying the heaviest burden of all, and that's the burden of unbelief. We are all born under that heavy burden. It's part of our natural human condition from birth, but we don't have to remain in that state. As I said, it was an act of the will that allowed sin and death to enter all of humanity. It's simply an act of the will that allows each individual to exchange the burden of unbelief for the joy of faith. If you have never deliberately come to believe in and receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and Lord, I have to ask you, are you willing to do so today? I stand before you, giving you the highlights of some hardships that we've endured, able to tell you, share with you. God is real. Jesus and his life on earth was real, and he is real in heaven. The help of the Holy Spirit is available. And ladies, we are living in difficult times. If anyone ever needed to have faith in Jesus Christ, I would say it would be now. If you already know Jesus but realize that you've been trying to carry your own burden yourself, are you willing to trust him to work in your temporal life? You already trust him to be your Savior for eternity. If you realize that you've been creating much of your own pain by comparing yourself to others and what they have instead of being grateful for what you have, are you willing to lay that burden down? With all the news of the economy and the rising unemployment and the home foreclosures, we can find ourselves tempted to feelings of hopelessness and despair. But anyone who has Christ is never hopeless or in despair. It was Jesus who said, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Matthew 11:28-30. There are as many different burdens in this room as there are women. Right where you are, you can pray and you can receive the help that each and every one of us truly need. And so I would ask you, if you would, just bow your heads. Let me pray. And if any part of what you heard tonight makes you inclined to want to silently pray the prayer for yourself, please do. There's no reason you should carry your burden any longer than you have to. Heavenly Father, I realize for the first time today how desperately and completely I need you. I realize for the first time how far away I am from you, and I don't want to remain here. I want to be in a close, abiding, intimate, and personal relationship with you. I now understand who Jesus is and what he's done for me, and I choose to believe in him and receive him with my whole heart. I want Jesus to be my Savior and Lord of my life from this day forward. I want to be saved from my sins and given new life and new hope and new joy and a certain victory that's promised through faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. In keeping with the premise of this evening's message, let me close with two scriptures. The first one comes from Galatians 5, verse 26. "Let us not become vainglorious and self-conceited, competitive and challenging and provoking and irritating one another, envying and becoming jealous of one another." The next comes from Galatians chapter 6, verse 2-5. "Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else, for each one should carry his own load." I guess in summary, it's just a matter of thou shalt not compare. Thank you.